Good morning, everybody. Happy Independence Day. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started in our chapter 9, Unbiblical Responses to Conflict. And those responses we're talking about today are internal responses. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much, first of all, for this day where we celebrate our country. We're thankful for your providence in bringing the United States of America in existence, Lord. And we enjoy many, many freedoms and privileges and blessings here in this land where we are free to come here and to worship you, to think about your word and to talk about it, to consider how we might biblically resolve conflicts in our lives. We pray for your grace to help us as we consider in our own hearts and in our own minds our habits of thinking that are wrong, that may glorify ourselves and not you, and that only serve to make conflicts worse, not better. Father, we pray that as we talk here this morning, that you would be convicting us of sins and attitudes and the way that we treat one another that is not in alignment with the love that we should have for one another. We pray that you would be glorified and honored by how we resolve conflict and how we serve one another in this way. We pray these things for the glorious and wonderful name of Christ, and it's his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 9. Before we jump in, I decided that we should do a little review. So if you hadn't, by the way, gotten a handout there over by the door, this is chapter 9, which means we've had 8 other chapters and multiple weeks of talking about biblical conflict resolution. So out of curiosity and to kind of review and recall what we've learned so far, I want to ask you, what are some of the helpful lessons or discussions that we've had as you've been reading the book and as we've been talking here in this group? What are some of the things that you've learned and been able to maybe see or apply in conflicts in your own life? I'm going to give you a little bit of time to think about it, because I know that's kind of you didn't see that one coming. I'll give you an example. For myself, I think one of the lessons that was really helpful for me was when we talked about how love communicates, and how when I want to be quiet and I'm upset and I don't want to talk to anybody, I want to give them the silent treatment, or I want to avoid talking about something that might be uncomfortable, that is not love. And then in that lesson, I just was struck by how serious the Lord Jesus is when he says that you must love one another as I've loved you. As he's laid down his life, we're supposed to lay down our lives for the brothers, 1 John tells us. And so that was really convicting for me. And so now, every time I want to avoid something or walk away from a discussion that I need to have or a conversation, that just sticks me. And I'm like, oh, okay, I need to talk about it. So that's been helpful for me. And what about you? What are some things that maybe you've been able to implement in conflicts in your lives over the last weeks as we've been studying this? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's different types of conflict. Yeah, we had conflicts of righteousness, conflicts of sin, and conflicts of just differentness, right? So some things we're just different, and we're going to not see things eye to eye, and they're not necessarily sinful. So we got to be able to distinguish between those conflicts. Yeah, that's good. Do you have an example of when you've seen anything, Mark? Or sometimes we have the right, the freedom in Christ and the responsibility to just let it go, not to demand that we have our preferences all the time, so we can serve one another by doing that. Other things, anything else that's stuck out from any of the lessons? Who can name the prerequisites? There's 4 of them. Test time. You didn't know you're getting tested. Humility. Gentleness. Patience. And loving forbearance. Yep, very good. All right. So, yes, prerequisites. If we don't have those things, we're not going to resolve conflict well. If you're not a patient, gentle, humble, and forbearing person, I mean, conflicts, there's very little chance of conflicts being resolved. Okay, so looking here at the introduction, sin has such a thorough effect on us that it can distort everything we do. It can ruin even our efforts to do good to others and to bless them. Sometimes our sin can affect our motives, our expectations, and even the ways or the methods that we use to try to resolve conflict. So this morning we're going to explore some common ways that we sinfully mess things up in conflict resolution. As we read and discuss these attitudes and mindsets, we should always begin with the question, is this me, and not, is this someone else? Is it my wife needs to hear this, or my friend, my roommate, my teacher, my boss, my employee, whoever it is, we have, that would be an indication probably that we need this more than we think. So all of these mindsets, we're going to go through a ton of them. He's got a big list of them. And what I'm praying that we do, myself included, is that I think, okay, is that something that I do? Is this something that I have a sinful tendency to blame shift or manipulate or try to overpower in my conflicts? So the first one, so we've got objectives here. We've got two objectives, and we've kind of talked about it. To become aware of personality traits or attitudes or sinful dispositions in myself that hinder biblical conflict resolution. So that's the first hope that we have for today. We want to be able to figure out and diagnose our own hearts. Where am I sinfully messing things up in conflicts in my life? And then we're going to also be able to, secondarily, consider those same traits as they appear in others so that we can approach our conflict resolution in a more effective way, in a more wise way. So we want to do those two things. It's probably going to take 2 weeks. I was thinking, oh, this is going to be a one-week lesson, and then the pages that just kept coming, and I was like, 8 pages, there's no way. Okay, so this is going to be a two-weeker probably. And next week, we do have an all-church Sunday school, so we'll have a little break in between there. But the Powells will be here to talk to us, so that will be a wonderful time. So we'll pick back up with whatever we got left in 2 weeks. So introduction, objectives out of the way. The first section of the chapter that Luke Priolo writes is about pre-conflict problems, and he calls them unbiblical postures. So this is something that people typically have a certain mindset about conflict in general, and we often just by default go into that mode when we have a conflict that we're working through. So the first one, and these are bad, right? We're not going to talk about the good ones. We're talking about the problematic, unbiblical postures, and it is that of a conqueror. And so if we look at 3 John 9 and 10, we have an example of one. And John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Wow. Okay, so let's look at that question number 3 there. What problematic behaviors do you see in Diotrephes? There are several. Self first. How do you see that, Jimmy? Okay, so it literally says that in verse 9, right? So how is he kind of displaying that? So John says he likes to put himself first. How is he doing that? So John is a disciple. Not only a disciple, which is enough, but he was in the inner circle with Christ. So this is the Apostle John, and he is not accepting the authority of John, which is, wow. So he's saying, not accepting our authority. What else is he doing? Yeah, talking wicked nonsense, slandering them. What else? from the front here. College student section. Yeah, he won't welcome the brothers. And then he's kicking people out of the church because they want to welcome the brothers, as they should. Okay, so he's like a little tyrant, right? He is thinking, well, let me ask the question. It says, how is he viewing those who he's in conflict with? Take John, for example. How do you think Diotrephes is viewing John?
With contempt.
Contempt, yeah. Yeah. Let's just say he's not valuing John's authority or his wisdom. Yeah. What about the others that are in the church there? This is some speculation a little bit, but how is he viewing? It's kind of demonstrated by his actions. How is he viewing the people in his church? Yeah, very controlling. He's dominating. So it just kind of gets into the next one a little bit, but he is on, in that text, you can see he is the one who calls all the shots. He is the undisputed king of that group, is in his own mind. Okay? So, I thought it was interesting to think about John in this letter. You know, he's not there in the local church, but how would you deal with that conflict? You're writing a letter, sending it to the church, it's being rejected by a guy who thinks he's the king over there. How do you handle that conflict? The reason I ask is we all have conflict in our lives, right? And some of the conflicts can be extremely frustrating, right? There are conflicts in which we cannot control and we're not there to fix it. Even if we are there, sometimes we're in conflict with somebody right in front of us, we don't have the power to make them change or to make them do something. What would be the thing to, how do you handle those kinds of conflicts? You get a little bit of a picture of John says there in verse 10, what he's going to do. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. So he'll confront, but there is in conflict, we are, not only are we fallible and we can make mistakes, but even when we're right, like John is right here, obviously, we don't have the power sometimes to sovereignly make things happen. So there is an element of faith that we do what we can. We bring up the conflict. We come to the conflict, expose what needs to be exposed, talk through what needs to be talked through, argue through what needs to be argued through, and we leave it up to the sovereignty of God. Okay. Otherwise, if we have this desire to really make it happen, then we're kind of just like, we can very quickly become a conqueror and try to force people, force situations to happen that we really don't need to. Okay, so there's always, not only do we think, okay, man, Diotrephes is a bad dude, but we always want to, again, ask ourselves, okay, when I'm getting into conflicts, am I seeking to conquer? Like this, the description here, after number 4, it says, the conqueror is a person who does not think his opponent has any good arguments. Therefore, everyone should just submit to his way of thinking, and everything will be better. This person is a tyrant. Okay, demanding our own way. Going on to the next one. The next one is a dominator. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. So, a person with a dominator mindset always feels the need to control conversations by talking, just nonstop. Continue to talk, not really listening to anything, not wanting to learn. I resisted the urge to put in some examples of some politicians or something in here. There are certain people that you probably could fill in with your own lives, and hopefully it's not you, and hopefully it's not me. But as we think through, we need to be careful not to be the person who's always expressing opinions and never listening to other perspectives and viewpoints. The dominator tries to control the conversation and how the conflict goes by talking nonstop. So let's not be the fool who takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. The next one is a peace lover. And I thought, the way I like to think about it is someone who idolizes peace rather than loves peace. So loving peace is a good thing, right? We love peace. But there are some who love peace to the degree that they will do anything to maintain it. Okay, so the person who desires peace at all costs will compromise on almost anything, so long as it allows for the semblance of peace and tranquility. So how might, in our local church context here at Flint Hills Bible Church, how might we be tempted to compromise to keep peace? Perry's saying we might not call somebody out for sin. Why would we not do that? Sorry?
We don't want conflict.
Yeah, don't want to have the conflict. It's kind of uncomfortable to do that. What if they think I'm trying to be holier than thou? Or what else? How else can we? So we don't want to call out some person on their sin. If I see somebody sinning, my responsibility is to go to them and with humility to help them and to see it and to help them out of it, to bear that burden with them and to walk with them through it. So there might be a temptation to, in order to keep peace, to not address those things. How else could we be tempted to sinfully desire peace? Yeah. So Russell's talking about how we just want to appease everybody. If we are people pleasers and we want them to like us, that temptation to do what everybody wants so that everybody's happy and everybody loves me is a strong one. And then I think sometimes we've got to be on guard for, and there's a line here, and this is something that I'm realizing more and more, is you can fall off the horse both ways, right? You can be too peace-loving, in a sense, peace-idolizing, and want to appease everybody, or you can also be too stern. So I like what Russell said. He said, we have convictions, right? Our convictions are supposed to be based on Scripture, so we have convictions. We have to make sure that, our convictions are from Scripture, and we don't cling so tightly to other convictions that we stiff-arm people and keep them away. Right? So you can be too willing to fight, and you can be too willing to make peace. So there's some wisdom that has to go along with that. So how could a peace lover, now we're changing the context to a family. So in your family, how could someone who just will peace at all costs, how can they cause damage to the family? Yeah, and there's a great temptation to just give in to kids, for example, where I need them to be quiet. Okay, go watch the movie. Go watch TV. Have another piece of candy. Just be quiet. Right? Do fine. You know, he's giving in because you want this, and I would say that's a mirage of peace. Okay, because what we're also doing when we do things like that is I can train my girls that all they need to do is they just need to whine a little bit, and they'll get what they want. And if I say no at first, well, just keep up, because he'll give in. He wants it quiet. Okay, what about in other contexts of the family? What about, like, for people who are siblings? I mean, I think it kind of probably plays out the same way. If I love peace so much, someone else in that family, in that group, is going to be very controlling, and I'm allowing that. So the way that harms people is like Russell was talking about with kids, feeling that they get all their way all the time, or that God is just here to give me what I want. We can teach them the wrong things, and we can allow people who are more predisposed, maybe by their personality, to dominate. We can feed that sin, instead of teaching them that God is the one who is in charge, or mom and dad are in charge. The student is not, or even in the context of marriage relationships. Okay, if I just want to appease my wife at all costs, it's not good for her. It's not good for me. And isn't it ironic that in this effort to have peace and quiet, you're actually giving footholds for more division and more strife and more conflict? Yeah. Any other thoughts on that one? So do you think you are more of a peace idolizer or someone who is too ready to fight? So it depends. John's saying that when he was younger, he's ready to fight more, and now he's not as eager to do that. And yeah, so I think, and we'll talk about, there's another one coming up later in the lesson, that when we're too ready to fight, we can kind of get suspicious. And it's really easy to fall off on the other side to be thinking, well, this person, they just said that. Let me analyze that for a second. I think they're probably trying to spread some false teaching. So that person, and just being really critical, being like picking apart everything they say. And we rarely think about what it would be like if somebody picked apart everything that I said like that. Because I'll tell you, I don't say everything correctly. And you can find things and where I might even contradict myself at times. And what I need is someone to graciously help me to understand that and not just, you know, oh man, Brock's a heretic. I mean, you hear what he said. We can make each other enemies like that, cause more conflict. So love peace, don't idolize peace, I guess would be the lesson there. The next one we have is a dismisser. So a dismisser is a person that can't be bothered to engage in important discussions to resolve conflict. A dismisser will accuse the opponent of being too sensitive or petty. He or she does not believe that values and feelings and opinions of others are worth the effort of discussion. So that one, this one's a pretty self-explanatory. You're always just like, I'm not even going to engage with you. This is so dumb. I'm not going to talk about that with you. That's silly. What would be the opposite of that? Meaning in a good way, if I'm not dismissive, and this is another one of those things, it's going to be hard. Every one of these is going to have two ditches, okay? So there are some topics that are not worth, and Scripture would tell us that don't participate in worthless discussions, okay? But there's a way that if I'm dismissive of the concerns that somebody has, even if it's not a real concern, maybe it's really not important, but that person thinks it's super important, and I am talking to, and I can think about, you know, the things in parenting when my daughter, who's, you know, little, has something that she thinks is really, really devastating and important. Okay, I can either, okay, kid, that is really dumb. Stop it. Just get over it. And I can damage her in that process. I can hurt her feelings, and I can cause her, is she going to come to me when there is something important? Absolutely not. When there is something that is bothering this little girl who I love, who's my daughter, and I have told her and I've demonstrated that I don't care about what she thinks is important, that makes it really hard for her to want to come to me the next thing. So we've got to walk a line again of when something is not what I think is important, still engaging in it in a way that still cares for them and honors the Lord Jesus and teaches and instructs them when necessary, but also communicates, now let's think about this. In the grand scheme of your life, you know, we had those discussions. What's the problem with that? How could that, is that going to affect you? Really? And so having those discussions, because I still need to engage it, I can't dismiss it altogether. I should engage to the level where I can show this person that I'm in conflict with or that is maybe overwhelmed by this thing that I think is not a big deal and help them maybe see through Scripture that it isn't a big deal. Or I can get in there and start engaging with this and I can start to realize, oh, this is a bigger deal than I thought. And so I'm not always right in those things, and we are all, like we said at the beginning of the lesson, sometimes my own sinful blindness can prevent me from seeing when something really is important, and I should engage here. So there's 100 contexts that we could probably brainstorm and think about where I just do not care about this topic. it's not worth my time or effort to engage. But out of love for this person and concern for our relationship and for their soul, we need to engage. So that was basically number 9. Let's go into the next one. This is the evader. We have an example from Matthew 21, 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, this is Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Question number 10. And asking the question in verse 23, which was, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" What mindset did the Pharisees have? It's one that we've already discussed. I can ask it this way. How were they posturing themselves in relation to Jesus? Above him. This kind of reminds me of the conqueror that we started out with. She's like, "I'm the boss. I call the shots here. By what authority do you do these things?" And in the context of that chapter, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. Okay? And so that was a pretty major thing. So they're like, what is he doing? So they're questioning. He's like, "How dare you come into our temple and do that?" So they are in the authority of the conqueror, of the one who's in charge, telling Jesus, who told you could do that? And then Jesus asks them a question. And how did their mindset change after Jesus asked that question? He says, reading again, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? And from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst themselves. "If we say from heaven, you'll say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' If we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Did they know? Yeah. What did they say? Probably put on like a really perplexed face. I mean, like stroking their beards a little bit. Like, "I don't know. That's a good question." So they were, in that moment, first of all, they're lying, okay? And then they're evading. So they're trying to avoid dealing with the elephant in the room. They're not going to engage with that because they don't like what could happen. Either way, either option that they're seeing, they don't like. So they're going to avoid it by distracting or playing dumb. So this is a tactic that people use in conflicts where they distract or they muddy the waters in conflict so that issues are never dealt with. They hide behind vague and ambiguous language in order to avoid important topics or problems. We notice this in our culture a little bit right now as I follow news and how words are changing. The meaning of words is changing. Why is that? Well, if you don't really know the words you're talking about, how do you really solve a problem? How do you engage with somebody when the word that we're using, saying the same word, meaning vastly different things? Okay, and so sometimes the intention there in changing that language and changing the meaning of those words is just to do this, to muddy waters so that people do not get to the core issue that needs to be dealt with. So we have people who, evaders, and sometimes we can do this in our own lives. You know, somebody asks you a question, a pointed question, like, "I mean, but what really does it mean to lie? Or what, I mean, was it really that bad? I mean," so somebody asks a question, maybe about your purity, your thoughts. Okay, so if I think, "Well, I mean, I didn't do X, didn't do all this," so we can start to muddy the waters by changing what it really means to be pure. What does it mean to be pure? Everybody knows what it means to be pure, to be holy, to be righteous. But we can muddy the waters, we can change things. Well, if I mean, does it really mean that absolutely pure? Like, what's the scale of purity? Is it, we do these weird things to kind of give ourselves room to not deal with certain topics, certain sins when we're selfish. I mean, yeah, I didn't wash the dishes like I said I was going to, but I mean, I did, like, I wiped off my area of the table. Like, I just swapped the crumbs off. And so I helped. So loading language, changing things, and being vague in some obscure way, I was helpful. When in reality, I was not. I didn't do what I said I was going to do. I wasn't truthful. Whatever the case is. The next one, we have a really common issue. Falsely blaming others. So being a blame shifter. And this would be assigning sins and shortcomings to other people. And we can probably come up with a whole list of things from some scripture. Some of the big ones were, would be in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sin. And God asked him, did you eat from the fruit, the tree that I told you not to eat? And what does Adam say? Yes, I'm sorry. Nope, he didn't. He said, you know, the woman that you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. And then goes to Eve, Eve, what did you do? And he said, you know, you're right, Lord, I messed up. It's all my fault. Nope, it's the serpent. He tricked me, that serpent. Blame shifting. Another good one is in Exodus 32. This is Aaron, 32:21. This is Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and then the people, you know, they're like, well, where's Moses? They make the golden calf. And this is what Aaron says in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I just threw it into the fire. Out came this calf. Blaming the fire, I think, a little bit. So Aaron, instead of saying, you know what, I was afraid, and I feared them more than I feared the Lord, and I messed up, and I committed this great sin against God. So, no, it's the people. You know them. They're bad. You've heard them complain before. And you know what? It's just gold. It was weird. Weirdest thing. I just tossed it in there. Whoosh, calf. I didn't even do it. I don't even know what happened. Where we know he fashioned the calf. He did that. Blame shifting. Then we have 1 Samuel 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be, this is after a battle. Saul had explicit directions to kill everyone, everything. Let nothing survive. Completely destroy it, this people. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, you're right. I messed up. No, he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Notice how he puts himself in the part that is kind of obeying. They were supposed to devote them to destruction. Yeah, we did that, but the people, I mean, they wanted to save some of them. And so what can I do? I'm only the king. Why is blame shifting so common? Maybe pride? How so, Alan? Yeah, we make excuses. We shift the blame to other people, other things, other circumstances. Because in our pride, we have certain ideas of ourselves. We don't want anybody to think that we would do such a thing, or that we mess up and that we sin, that we don't know everything, that we can't do something very well. So in our pride, we will shift blame. Exactly. So how can you graciously show someone when they are blame shifting? And then in parentheses here, if you think about it this way, because I blame shift, unfortunately, how would I hope that somebody would point it out to me? How can we go to one another with humility and love and care for one another and point out when I am blame shifting? How would you come to me and tell me that? You know what? I mean, page 4, there's 2 questions there that don't have numbers on there, question numbers. But, you know, I was tired and, you know, my family was distracting me and I just, you know, didn't get it done. But it really wasn't really my fault. My house was a little bit more quiet. You know, I would have remembered to put the numbers there. So here I am, blame shifting. How do you come and help me with that? Russell says, send you a handwritten note, anonymous. Just put it in, you know, under your wiper of your car. Yeah. In seriousness, you could write it down. You could write him a letter. That may be appropriate sometimes to go and somebody say, and hey, I have a letter for you. Here you go. It's about this topic. What could you say? Whether you write it or whether you say it to them. Yeah, Russell hit on like 3 or 4 different things that you could do. You go in humility, and you express your love and concern for them, right? Because whenever we see a brother or sister sinning, we don't just like, I hope they figure that out. We go and we engage with them because sin always destroys. It always breaks things. And if I just leave somebody in their sinning, I am, first of all, not obeying the scripture to go them to them and engage them and to talk with them and to help them out of that. So we go, we express love for them, we express concern for them, and we help them gently to see when you did this, and this is what you said. So here's the connection that I saw. Like you didn't do what you said you were going to do. And then when we talked about it, you talked about how it was, you know, your wife's fault and it's your brother's fault, it's your mom, you did this, and I'm just concerned that you're shifting the blame away from yourself and what things that you possibly could have done to other things and other people, other circumstances. So we do it, and I think the key that Russell's getting at is with humility and with concern for them. And whether you write it and read it to them, or whether you just go and talk to them. It can be kind of scary to do that, but if it is coming from a heart that loves that person, that is usually easier to take, and it's easier. So when Russell comes, he can come to me and say, you're blame shifting, suck it up. And actually, I probably could take that with Russell because we have that kind of relationship, but he wouldn't just do that. The way that you do go about that is depends on the relationship you have with that person. But yeah, doing it with gentleness, with love, with humility, with those prerequisites, with loving forbearance. Yeah. So if you get a... Yeah, Russell brings up good points. We're in a culture, and probably always have been, but it seems more so now that people have excuses for everything. And we've kind of renamed things. You know, I've noticed in the past that it was always bad to struggle with an addiction to alcohol, for example. And now that's, it's not that you're sinfully addicted to alcohol, it's that you have, you know, this condition, you have a disease, and we need to help you with that disease. And taking the responsibility, and that's shifting the blame for my moral decisions onto something that I really can't control. I just have this disease. It's just something that's happened to me. It's genetic. So we have a lot of built-in excuses now. I see it a lot when I'm dealing with students in my office and I'm trying to help them understand that you can't behave that way, but they're fixated on, well, she did this, she did that, and so she made me this. I'm like, nope. Did she crawl into your brain and just like pull some strings? No, that can't happen. You make yourself do these things. So helping kids to do it and this, doing the same thing to my own heart. And always having a healthy dose of criticism, skepticism for my own motives when I'm thinking through some of these things. Okay, what part did I play in that? In this conflict, how have I contributed? And at least considering that, prayerfully considering, what blame do I bear here? So, blame shifting is a big one. We have time for another one. Let's go to the manipulator. This person will use a variety of means to make others think and believe that they're the ones who are wrong or guilty. So look at Judges for a second. It says almost comical. Joshua, Judges. Here we go. Judges 16. Samson and Delilah. So after this, he, Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said to them, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. It's almost funny. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies." I mean, you just tried to betray your husband into his enemies, but see how she flips it. And she said, "You're a liar." If it wasn't serious, it would be, I would just start laughing. But so, "Please tell me how you might be bound." And then I also kind of amazed that Samson just continues this thing. Like, what are you doing? Anyway, so, but he does this over and over again. She tries to betray him. She tries the thing he says to her. And then she cries and she complains that he has lied to her. It's like, how could you lie to me? I'm only trying to kill you. It's just, what are you doing? Like, Samson, come on, man. But a manipulator will use these things and change them and try to flip it so that you are the one feeling guilty when it should be them. Okay, when they have culpability, when they've done something wrong and they turn it around. You're really the one at fault here. Another example, Matthew 22. When the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So how were the Pharisees trying to get Jesus to fall? And they ask him a trick question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? What were they trying to get him to do? What happens if he says, "Yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar"? Mm-hmm. I think that's the key. Jen just said, Caesar's, they're doing all kinds of terrible, gross, sinful things in the empire, and if you pay your taxes, aren't you just approving of that? And so they wanted to get Jesus to say that, so then he could lose his credibility with the Jews and nobody would listen to him anymore. So there's one side, and if he says, no, don't pay your taxes to that wicked government, then what do? Yeah, so now he's in trouble with the Romans because he's not paying taxes, and now they can go after him. And either way, Jesus answers, they are trying to get him. So they're manipulating him, trying to figure out how they can catch him and make him, give him trouble, to deal with him. And we'll go ahead and stop right there. We'll pick up in 2 weeks on number three, that Roman numeral 3 there. We're going to go to problematic personalities from the Proverbs. So, thanks everyone.